hardly see, but... So this morning, children, you may be dismissed. Off you go. Okay. All kids up to and including grade 8, can you also go through, please? That's actual age, Tribs, not mental age. You can, no, you can sit down. Okay. Jeepers, half of you are gone all of a sudden. So this morning we have the great joy and indeed the great privilege of starting to study a new book of the Bible. And this morning we're going to start our study through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings, or it is the book of origins. That's what its name literally means. Every worldview at some point must provide an account for how things started. At some point, every worldview must have an account of the beginning. Why there is something rather than nothing. At some point, every thinking mind must indeed answer this question. There's quite a lot of evidence that this happens in every thinking mind a lot earlier than we might recognize. There was an evolutionary scientist a few years ago who observed that children in general tend to disbelieve evolution and rather to believe in an intelligent designer. So this scientist, in trying to understand this, remember, an evolutionary scientist, one who rejects an intelligent designer, and trying to understand this, did a study to find out why this was. Was it because of a Christian upbringing? Was it because she was based in the Western world, where we've been taught to think this way? What was it, indoctrination, education? What was it? And so she took a broad range of young children from different races, religious beliefs, cultures, and even countries, children from all over the world, and she did this study. As she sought to answer this question, what became clear is that children in general, not just children with a Christian worldview, or who have grown up in a Christian home, or in a Western home, but children in general, the world over, tend to believe, tend to disbelieve evolution and rather to believe that there is an intelligent designer. It's not because of how they've been brought up. It's because this is to them an obvious conclusion. That everything that we see has not come about by chance, but it has been made. Children, by the very disposition of their minds, tend to believe in a creator. Her research showed that when children see something, believe it or not, their natural thought, their natural assumption, is that this has been created. This is the most natural and obvious conclusion, because everything they see and everything we see has been created. Not just in the natural world, but everything we see in terms of the car you drove in this morning, or the cars you saw on your way here, the house that you left, the shops that you went past, the school perhaps, the campus upon which you live. These things were all created. They were all made by someone. None of them came about by chance. And so for this reason, children naturally come to the conclusion that if there is something, it's because it's been made. The study revealed an even deeper point of understanding that children have, and that is this. The more complex the design, the more intelligent the creator. They naturally came to this conclusion, and the reason that they came to this conclusion is because they know that they can build houses out of blocks, or nowadays out of magnetiles, but that they can't live in these houses. And that very quickly these houses fall down or break. But there are people who build houses out of bricks and cement that have electricity and plumbing and tiles and fixtures and fittings and bathrooms and bedrooms and kitchens, and we can live in these houses. And they are infinitely more complex than their simple block houses. And so children come to the natural conclusion that the more complex the creation or the design, the more intelligent the Creator. Friends, children, in their basic innocence, reason correctly. They look at this world with incredible complexity and the wonderful design, and they say this must have been created by an incredibly intelligent being. Children, in their innocence, have not yet, in their wicked hearts, sought to reject God. And so they come to the most natural conclusion that everything they see must have been created. This is why Paul can write in Romans 1 verse 8, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," listen to this, "who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It is because of wickedness inside of us that we seek to suppress the truth. For Paul goes on to say, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." In other words, as we look around at the world around us, we see God. We see that there is a designer. There is a creator. This could simply not have happened by chance. The fact that there is something rather than nothing. The fact that there is incredible order. The fact that there is a wonderful design, the fact that we are here, the fact that we can reason and think, all of this and everything else point to one obvious conclusion. And that is that there is a God. There is a God who has put all of this in place. It could not possibly have come about by chance. Every worldview must have an account for the beginning. And for us as Christians, we believe that God has given us this account in His Word, and particularly in the book of Genesis. The intelligent designer of everything we know and see is not some unknown or unknowable entity, but He has made Himself known to us in His Word. This great and powerful God has told us who He is. And we find recorded as the starting point of God's revelation to His people the account of how everything came to be, how everything came into being. In Genesis, we discover creation. But perhaps most importantly, in Genesis, we discover the who of creation. Who created? We discover the how of creation. We discover the why of creation. We find God's original design for His creation and specifically for His people. We also find the account of the fall, the rapid spread of sin, and the reason for the current state of humanity. But we also find in Genesis the first promise of redemption. In these first 11 chapters of Genesis, we find the foundation for the rest of the Bible and for everything that we believe and upon which we stand. And there is it's no coincidence that these first few chapters of Genesis have been under attack for the history of the church, but most specifically in the last 200 years. Because of these beginnings, if this account from God of the beginning of the world is undermined, then the foundation for everything else is also undermined. And so we must, as God's people, come to a knowledge of His activity in creation, because this underpins everything that we believe. What we find in Genesis is that God has graciously given us the most robust and comprehensive understanding of creation. He has not left this to our imagination or for us to discover by wisdom, because we would never have got there. But He has graciously told us. And He has given us so much more than any other religion or any other worldview has upon which we can stand. The first few weeks of our study are going to be a bit slower, because as I said, there has been a lot of undermining, there's been a lot of attack on these truths, and so we must deal with these things. There are lots of theories that have been put forth in terms of creation, and in terms of, even this morning as we will see, who wrote Genesis. And some of this is a little bit dry, but it's important. It's important that we come to an understanding of this, because as I say, if any of this is eroded, washed away, then much of the foundation of the rest of the Bible is also eroded and washed away. But as I said, God has given us graciously this understanding in His Word so that we can know these things. And we can only know these things because we have been told them. We did not come to this knowledge by ourselves. We received this knowledge by God's gracious revelation. The book of Genesis, as I've said, the book of Genesis, and in particular the first 11 chapters, set the foundation for everything we believe. And so we will study it in the coming months. And I pray that the study will be one that shores up your convictions, your knowledge of the Lord and your love of the Lord, and ultimately your worship of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you have not left us in the dark, so to speak, about how you brought everything into being, but that we can know that you are the one who created. As we look around and as we see the wonder of your creation, we see the wonder of you. And so, Father, I pray that this would become so clear to us that we realize that in everything that we discover and in everything that we see, we are learning more about you because you are the one who created. And so, Father, I pray that this would stir in our hearts an affection for you and a love for you, that it would shore up our convictions. I pray that as we study these first 11 chapters of the Bible over the coming months, that you would indeed be opening our eyes to these wonderful truths. These truths that are in such stark opposition to what is commonly taught in our world today and even in our schools. But we know that wherever culture and human wisdom conflicts with your word, that we would rather submit ourselves and our belief to your word. And so, Father, we pray that that would become evident as we study. And we pray that you would open our eyes to these truths, grow our love for you, grow our knowledge for you, and grow our worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so before we do start, we do need to answer a few questions. Who wrote Genesis? To whom was it written? When was it written? And all of these will help us to understand the context. Now, many theories abound about this. And they range, even in terms of when it was written. In the last, most of this controversy has only arisen in the last 200 years. Now, I know 200 years might sound like a lot of time to us. It's like three of our lifetimes almost. But in the scope of church history, 200 years is actually a relatively short time. And beyond that, in the scope of history itself and biblical history, 200 years is a very short time. And so for the vast majority of both church history and of biblical history, it has been commonly accepted that Moses wrote Genesis as part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But in the last 200 years, a relatively short time, these people have started to put forth theories that discredit Moses as the author. Interestingly, these theories, this kind of objection to Moses being the author coincides with the kind of age of enlightenment and the rise of higher criticism and human wisdom. And in the wisdom of man, the argument has been made that Moses could not have and did not write the Pentateuch. And the kind of the main argument to that has been that the style of writing changes quite a lot over the five books. And so the theory is that four different authors wrote the Pentateuch. And these four authors have been categorized under the categories D, P, E, and J. The Deuteronomist, the Priestly, the Eloist, and the Yahwehist. Basically, they've been put into these categories based upon their political agenda. Now the belief is that based on the political agenda of each author, they wrote their version of the beginning that would suit their political agenda and then put that forward. Each author, in other words, being politically motivated by their own interest, wrote a history that would suit them. In these accounts, they argue, were written centuries after Moses' death. This, believe it or not, is what is taught even today in seminaries, in liberal seminaries, to students. They will say that the Pentateuch is a human collection of different writings edited over time for different political purposes. In stark contrast, we believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, right? The alternative approach completely removes any inspiration of the Spirit and any revelation of God and any purpose of God in giving us His Word. The purpose is rather framed in a human context, in a political context, and it completely removes that there might be a purpose of God in giving us His Word. All we are left with then are historical writings that tell us what ancient people believed. Now, these writings would then have absolutely no authority over us and absolutely no credibility. If this is true, we would be hard-pressed. I would be hard-pressed to come up with a reason why we should study it in church. Right? But friends, we approach our study of Genesis with a completely different belief. We believe that the Word of God is infallible, that it is inerrant, and that it is powerful. Do we not? We believe that this book of Genesis, and indeed the Pentateuch, was indeed written by Moses. Why do we believe this? Is it blind belief, or is there actual evidence that leads us to believe this? You'll be pleased to know that there is actual evidence. There is no introduction in Genesis saying that this was a book written by Moses to the Israelites in the desert, as Paul introduces all of his books, a letter by Paul to the Corinthians. We have no introduction like that. So how do we know that Moses is the author? Well, we believe that Moses is the author of Genesis and indeed of the Pentateuch, not because of anything found in these books themselves, but because the rest of Scripture attributes the authorship of these books to Moses. When the subsequent authors in both the Old and the New Testament refer to the books of the Pentateuch, they refer to Moses as being the one who wrote them and the one who gave them. For example, 2 Chronicles in 25 verse 4, recording what King Amaziah did, we read, "But he did not put their children to death according to what is written in the law, the book of Moses." And so we therefore know that it was Moses who gave the law. Nehemiah 8 verse 1, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gates, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the law had commanded Israel." Nehemiah 13 verse 1, "When they opened and read from the book," it says, "on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people." The Old Testament, the New Testament clearly teach that Moses was the one who wrote the Pentateuch. And I would argue most significantly, when we get to the New Testament, it's Jesus himself who refers to these writings as being from Moses. Mark 12 verse 26, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him?" That's in Exodus, right? Luke 24, 25 to 27, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." Sorry, not the Pharisees, his disciples. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, all in the scriptures, the things concerning himself." And so Jesus himself points to Moses as the author of these books. In John 7:19, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "Has not Moses given you the law?" And so we conclude, based on the testimony of Scripture, that it was indeed Moses who wrote the Pentateuch. Moses wrote these books. Moses was the author. And this is important, because that then returns the purpose of these books to being God's purpose and not some human political agenda. With Moses as the author, it helps us to nail down when it was written, when they were written, and why. If Moses was the author, then it is most likely that they were written at some point in the Israelite wanderings in the wilderness, right? Based on the content of the books and the historical accounts, much of it records the accounts of the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. And so the time of the writing of these books would have been when the Israelites were in the wilderness. And this is important because they would have, especially as we read Genesis, because they would have come out of Egypt, right? They were in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. The Egyptians had their own belief about creation. They had their own accounts about the creation. They had many gods whom they believed created many different things. And the Israelites would have grown up knowing all of these opposing accounts. And so when Moses writes the account of creation and attributes it to God, this would have been in contrast to what they would have grown up knowing in Egypt. And so the purpose of this book being written, the purpose of this creation account within that context becomes very important. But the wonderful thing is that it's preserved for all of us as well. Inspired by the Spirit, this account has survived thousands of years so that we too have it. So this is the context, this is the author, this is when it was written. Now let's start to study. Please open to Genesis 1. That took a long time to say that, didn't it? As we look at the first few words of Genesis, it's important that we acknowledge that these are the first few words of the Bible itself. This seems so obvious, does it not? It seems almost unnecessary to say, but please don't miss the significance of this. When you look at the order of the books in the Bible, you need to know that this order is not accidental. And this order is also not chronological. The books of the Bible do not appear in the sequence in which they were written. Rather, they are ordered and grouped in a way that makes the most sense in terms of the storyline of the Bible. The New Testament, for example, first records the Gospels before it records Acts, the Acts of the Apostles and the birth of the church. Because to read of the birth of the church without reading of the life of Jesus wouldn't make sense, right? And then once the church is birthed, we have the epistles, the letters to the churches. But we needed to know that the church existed before we read of the letters to the churches, right? And then there are the pastoral epistles. And then right at the end, there's the revelation. This is the order that makes the most sense. And the Old Testament is no different. We start with the book of origins, Genesis. This is the account of the beginning of all things. It must come first. It is also the account of the fall, the rebellion of the human race, the wickedness of men, and of God first calling his people. We must know this history before we then go on to the giving of the law and the rest of the history of God's people. We first need to know how it came to be that God called a people before we can know about the history of God's people. We then have the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the prophecies concerning God's people. This order is what makes sense. And just as it would not make sense to start in the New Testament with anything other than the Gospel, so it would make no sense to start in the Old Testament and indeed the Bible with anything other than Genesis. What we have here is the natural beginning of all things. The beginning that marks not only the starting point of the Old Testament, but the starting point of the Bible, the starting point of everything we believe, the starting point of our entire worldview, and the way in which we process everything. And this is how it starts. I don't even have to read this, do I? How does the Bible start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's all we're going to study today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The storyline of the Bible starts right where every story must start. Certainly every story worth telling, it starts in the beginning, right? And just as Julie Andrews once told us, to start in the very beginning is a very good place to start. If we understood, if we rightly understood the first four words of the Bible, we would have no more confusion, no more arguments about the extent and the scope of God and of His sovereignty. This is the opening of the Bible. In the beginning, there was God and nothing else. In the beginning, there was God and nothing else. Moses makes no attempt to try and account for God. He makes no attempt to try and explain God. He makes no attempt to try and account for where God came from. He simply states that in the beginning, before there was anything, there was God. This is a powerful statement. God is eternal. He was not created. He exists outside of time and space and matter. I remember Robbie grappling with this not that long ago, when he asked me the question, Dad, where does God come from? He was learning that everything is created and comes from somewhere, right? Dad, who made God? No, Rob, no one made God. But if no one made God, then He can't exist. Because in order to exist, He has to be made, right? No, but God exists in and of Himself. No one had to make Him. And his little mind just couldn't get around this. If no one made him, then he couldn't possibly exist. And if he exists, then someone had to make him, right? Or something had to make him. But Moses starts, without trying to explain this, by just stating in the beginning, God. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. This is hard for us to grasp, because we as human beings understand everything within the framework of time. But the account of Genesis tells us that it was God Himself who created time. Everything that we know, everything that is essential for life, everything that tells us about life was created by God. But God Himself was there before any of it. In the beginning, God are perhaps the most important four words in the Bible. Everything in the entire Bible comes down to these four words. In the beginning, God. Everything that follows comes back to this. God is the author. He is the originator. He is the designer. He is the creator of everything. As theologian B.B. Warfield said, He, by definition, names it, claims it, and owns it, such that everything that follows, follows from the fact that it is His. Everything in all of creation is His. The Bible unapologetically starts with the eternal God. The Christian faith starts with God. Everything we believe starts with God. As we interpret the world around us, we must start with this starting point, God. Our minds, our hearts, our understandings, our actions must all flow from this singular point. In the beginning, God. Friends, we live among a people and in a culture that starts with this starting point. There is no God, or God is dead. Essentially the same thing. And then they try to make sense of life from the starting point. There is no God. How did everything come to exist? There is no God. Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? There is no God. Why morality? There is no God. Why evil? And we could go on and on and on and on. The point is that the starting point of the world around us is to try and understand everything apart from God. One of the great questions of our day has been and continues to be, how do we reconcile Christianity with an overly psychologized and an overly with a world that starts with this point, at this starting point, that God is dead, that God does not exist? The answer, we can't. We cannot reconcile Christianity with this. They are irreconcilable. Fundamentally, we cannot align ourselves with anything of this, because our starting point is this. In the beginning, God. and everything we know flows from there. Now, there is much that we don't know about God's activity before creation. But you know what's amazing? The Bible tells us something of what God did do before He created anything. And this is what the Bible tells us. We know that in the beginning was the triune God. We know that in the beginning, the Word, that is Jesus, was with God. He was in the beginning with God, and He was God, and He was active with God in creation. We know that in the beginning there was a perfect relationship between the Father and the Son, and by extension, the Spirit. Jesus said, "Father, I desire that they also," this is in John 17, "whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me," listen to this, "before the foundation of the world." Perfect love existed in the Trinity before the foundation of the world. God created not because He needed to create. He was not lacking anything. He was complete. He was perfect before He created. He created of His own free will. We also know that God loved us and chose us to be His before He created anything. Listen to this in Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love," it says, "He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." We know that before the foundation of the world, God chose us and loved us in Him. Not because of we were lovable, but because of His purposes. We know that before the foundation of the world, the plan was laid that Jesus would die for sin. And we know that before the foundation of the world, the names of those for whom He died had already been written down. Revelation 13, everyone, this is talking about those who did worship the beast, and it was everyone whose names had not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. These verses are incredible. They should blow your mind. That before God said, "Let there be light," before He had created anything, this plan was already in place. He had already loved us. Our names were already written down. The plan for Jesus to die for sin was already in place. The plan for our redemption. Before God created anything, He had done this. In the beginning, we read, God created the heavens and the earth. Interestingly, the noun here used for God is Elohim. It is the God of power and might, the Supreme One. Remember, in the context that the context here is that God's people had come out of slavery in Egypt, where there were many gods, lots of gods, hundreds of gods. With this in mind, the simplicity of this statement is staggering. Moses makes no attempt to compare God to any of the Egyptian gods. He simply states, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is unmistakably the Israelite God, Elohim. This is the one true God. This is the God who created. Now, interestingly, also within this context, the noun Elohim is in the plural form. Right? No doubt that in this we find a reference to the Trinity, the eternal Trinity. Even as we read on in Genesis 1, we read of God saying, "Let us create man in our image." And we see right from the beginning that God is three, yet one. The emphasis here, even though there is no doubt some reference to the Trinity, the emphasis of the plural noun here is on God's power. The emphasis of the plural here is emphasizing the power of God. Moses is drawing attention to the power of God, that He is all powerful. Powerful beyond measure. Powerful enough to create the awesome immensity of the universe and the incredible detail of life with nothing more than the power of His Word. He needs no help. He needs no other agents of help in creation, other gods. He is the one who by his power created everything. As scientists learn more about the size of the universe, far too big for us to even comprehend. I told you a few months ago about the James Webb telescope. It's phenomenal. Go and look at those images. And they've got a picture of the night sky with billions of galaxies. And they pointed this camera at a patch of black, a tiny little pin-sized patch of black on the canvas of the night sky, and they took a photo of that where they thought there would be nothing. And you know what they found? Millions more galaxies. The universe is huge. It's bigger than we can even begin to comprehend. And the more we discover, the bigger we see it is. And you know what this tells us? That our God who created it, who stretched it out, is enormous. He's massive. Derek was telling me about, I'm going to get this wrong, Derek, so you can correct me. We have molecules essentially in our DNA that autocorrect any potential deficiencies, mutations. So the majority of mutations that occur in our DNA are automatically corrected by what is already in our cells, what God has already put within us. The point here is that life is so incredibly complex that as we see the enormity of it, we are awed. But then as we drill down into the complexity of every individual little atom or molecule that God has created, we find out that He is incredibly detailed as well. And the point of these discoveries should be to tell us in no uncertain terms that our God is amazing, that He is awesome, that He is powerful beyond measure and even beyond understanding. He needs no help in creation. The point of Moses here is that it is this God who created everything on His own. And we know that God created of His own free will. As I said, He was under no external pressure to create. Nothing was constraining Him. Nothing was forcing Him to create. He created because He freely willed to do so. He created because He desired to create. And so He created. And He created so that His creation would tell of Him, would glorify Him. It is God whom we are told created everything. This is fundamentally what it is to be God. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the one who created everything, and everything else has been created. This is the very thing that sets God apart as God. This is the very thing that God points to when Job is questioning Him. When Job is going through the worst time and he is questioning God and he is complaining, and what does God say to him? He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" And it goes on for chapters and chapters and chapters. God saying to Job, "Where were you? Did you create this? Did you do this?" And Job is left in the position of saying, "No, I didn't. I don't know. I am not creator." The point of all of this, and I love these chapters, the point of this is that God is creator, and therefore He is God, and we are not. We often hear people saying it's okay to question God, and I wouldn't disagree with this. But just remember, in your questioning of God, the answer that God gave to those who questioned Him biblically, the answer was this: "I'm God. I am sovereign. I am all-powerful." And this should lead us not to despair, but to trust. By definition, in order to be God, He could not have been created. This is also what Isaiah points to when he points to the foolishness of idolatry. He says, you create idols, you create things, and then you worship them as God. This is foolishness. God alone is creator. He alone is therefore God. God's power is so great that he created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. Everything he created out of nothing. He did not take existing material and then rearrange it to form something else. He literally created the atoms themselves that he then used to form everything. We as humans do not have the ability to do this. My boys love to take their magnetiles and make all kinds of different designs. Houses, buildings, cars, all kinds of forts and bases and all kinds of things. They call them their creations. Dad, come and look at my creation, they say. But the reality is that they have taken something that existed, the magnetiles, and rearranged them to resemble something, right? They did not create the magnetiles themselves. And the reality is that this is what it is to create as a human being. We take what already exists and we reform it, we reshape it, we rearrange it to make something else. But when God created, he created everything out of nothing. He brought into existence the very things that we ourselves use to create. God's creation is so vastly beyond what we could begin to fathom in terms of what we create. He created everything out of nothing. The beginning of our story is this. The eternally existent God created everything. Right? The very first thing that we know about God is that he is the creator. And you know what? He remains the creator forever. He is worshipped as the creator of all things. This establishes that God owns all things and that all things are created for God. There is a tendency for us to get this wrong in our practice. Everything is created by God and everything is created for God. Everything exists for God, not the other way around. God does not exist for us. We exist for God. We exist for his good pleasure and for the glory of his great name. He does not exist for us. It has become commonplace in our world for so-called Christians to be angry with God. And don't get me wrong, I know that there are disappointments in life. But underlying this is the notion that God has somehow let us down. For us to be angry with him, we have somehow deceived ourselves into thinking that God has let us down. Friends, God does not exist for our good. He does not exist for our good pleasure. He does not exist to make our lives better. We exist for him. We exist to worship him. We exist to bring glory to him. This is why he created us. And in his incredible love, and in his incredible generosity and kindness, he does all manner of good things for us, far more than we deserve. But we don't, none of that is deserved. There is never a time when God lets us down, because he does not exist for us. We exist for him. He is the creator. Thus, the obvious conclusion as we look at the world around us is that we see God in and through his creation. And like the children in the study, we should see the incredible intelligence, the enormity, the magnitude, the glory of God in everything that we see. In all that we see, we should be driven to a deeper worship of God. Friends, one of our favorite things to do on a Sunday afternoon, if we have time as a family, is to watch nature documentaries, because in them we see the glory of God. Now, sadly, most of these start with millions or billions of years ago. And we pause and then we tell the kids, but that's not true. But the rest of it is wonderful, right? It's that starting point. There is no God, therefore how did this come into existence? Our starting point is there is a God, and that's how this came into existence. We know that everything starts and ends with God. Practically, that means that everything we know to be true should have this as its base. And we reject any and all wisdom that itself rejects God. When we think about life, and when we make decisions for our future, for our studies, for our employment, for our children, our starting point should be God. When we make these decisions, it should be with godly wisdom, by turning to God's word, by going to seek godly counsel. Significantly, when we make these decisions, it should never be by looking at the world around us first. We are often driven to despair and to make decisions out of places of despair by looking at the world around us. But as Christians, that's not where we start, is it? It doesn't mean that that has no bearing on us, but our starting point is what? God. The God who created. The God who is all-powerful. That God. We know that this God is the creator and the sustainer of life. We know that He is sovereign over all of His creation. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, used to like to say, there are no maverick molecules in all of the universe. And what that means is that there is not even a single molecule in all of the universe that is not under God's sovereign control. He is the one who is in control of everything, and somehow in His wisdom, even sin and redemption was accounted for in His plan before He created anything. Our God is in control. We do not need to fear. We do not need to worry. Instead, we can with full assurance trust Him. We can worship Him. We can serve Him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just imagine where we would be if we did not have these few words. If we did not have these words, we wouldn't know the who of creation. We wouldn't know who created. We wouldn't know the what. We wouldn't be capable of knowing the why. We wouldn't know anything that is absolutely essential for our understanding of the rest of Scripture without these few words. It is because of God's revelation in His Word that we have come to know these wonderful truths, that it is our God who created, that is eternally existent, and the source of everything. The first verse of Scripture tells us, most importantly, who. And we see in it the only true God, the Creator God, and this should drive us to rightful worship of our God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your gracious revelation to us in Scripture. We thank You that we live in a time in history where, because of the advancements of technology and science and the dedication of humans, even to disprove You, we have come to an even deeper knowledge of You. We can see the magnitude of Your creation. When Moses wrote these words, he had no idea about James Webb Telescope and the magnitude and the extent of the universe, and yet he captured that in these few words. The simplicity of the statement is masterful in that sense. And I thank You that we can come to know You, God, through observing Your creation as no generation has ever been able to do before us. We are indeed without excuse to worship You. As You said, it is only by our wickedness that we suppress the truth. And so, Father, I pray that we would not be ones who suppress the truth, but ones who seek after the truth and love the truth. And that we see You and know You in Your creation and in Your word. And Father, I pray that as we know you and as we grow in our knowledge of you, that our hearts would be stirred, that our zeal would be stirred, that we would remember that you have saved us also with a purpose. And that we would be your ambassadors here, that we would be those who go forth and tell people of the good news, even as we studied last week. And that this would all resound to your glory. May we live lives as you intended, lives that glorify you through obedience and worship of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.